Well, good morning. It's good to be here again. And it was a blessing this week, going and working at Lyle's shop and seeing so many of you come out and help without expecting. I'm assuming you're not expecting any free stuff from Dented Deals when you go in there to shop. But as I thought about that, it's like we could have easily taken the attitude, well, that's his business. He can hire somebody to do that. But it was a blessing to see you people from the church come out and helping selflessly in that. So thank you for that. And we need to do more of those types of things. Well, as Tommy was praying, he said something about, you know, God's word and things like that. And again, this week, I don't have a lot from God's word, the scripture. We're going to look again into history and things like that. As I was preparing, I had to think, it's like, you know, I've always heard stories of other preachers not using a lot of Bible for their sermons, and it kind of scares me. And yet, we have to go some of these places so we can understand the scripture better. So, hopefully, maybe next time we'll get into scripture more. But as you remember last week, hopefully you remembered, last week I started what's going to be a series of maybe about half a dozen messages or so that looks at the church as a family. The church, a family. And last week we looked back into history about what the culture was like there and back in the New Testament, especially in New Testament times. And we found out that, you know, the group comes first. It's not about the individual. It's always about what's good for the group, whatever group that was, a family or a village or whatever. In that time, it was always about the group, never the individual. The individuals always gave up their rights for the good of the group. It was the most important thing. The group helped make decisions, important decisions about who you're going to marry, where you're going to live, what kind of house you're going to live in, what kind of job you have. All those things were taken out of the individual's hands, and the decision was made as a group. It was made by the group, and it was made for the good of the whole group. Now, I trust I was clear enough last week that you understand that I'm not advocating so much going back and trying to live, recreating a society like that, although some aspects of that society look pretty appealing. To me, it takes a whole lot of pressure off the individualism that we have. And we recoil at that, I think, because we kind of like our individualism. We kind of don't like people telling us what to do. But if we could get past that and understand the freedom that you would have, that we would have, to live in a society where the group would help us decide these major decisions in life. I don't know if we can fully understand that. I'm not advocating we go that back there, but the reason I did this, or am doing this, is that I want us to get, or I want us to understand what it was like, what the culture was like when the Bible was written. Not just so we can understand what the culture was like, that if and when we can understand what the culture was like, then we can understand more what the Bible is talking about when it talks about the family. So today, I want us to look at, again, thank you. I can't hardly read that. What's that say? The title should be, What was Family Like? Remind me not to use that color again, Jeremy. What was family like? What was it like at the time of the New Testament? We know a little bit from last week what the culture was like, but what was the family like? What was the makeup of the family? What were the priorities of the family? How did it operate? Now, those of us that live in the West, and I don't mean the Western United States, I mean what we call the Western part of the world, which we're part of, those that live here and in other individualistic societies, especially in Europe and some of those places, we expect marriage to be the most fulfilling and meaningful and intimate and satisfying relationship of all relationships, right? men better be going like this. But that's what we expect. We expect marriage to be, we put priority on that. You think about the relationship you have with your siblings, your brothers and sisters, and that's a pretty high priority. But I think most of us would place marriage higher than that. Your friends, they're up there too. They're important. And yet, I think all of us in this room would say, you know what? Our marriage is the most important relationship that we have. I don't know if it will surprise you or not to find out that we in the Western world are really at odds with the rest of the world in this idea of marriage being the most important, the biggest or the tightest bond that you ever have. We're at odds. Most of the rest of the world don't view it that way. We're at odds because we put marriage as the priority. It's the priority. And the rest of the world, or most of the rest of the world, they place a high priority on marriage, but it's not the highest priority. And we'll get to that in a little bit. We don't do family and marriage the same way they did. There's a saying, and it's at the bottom, you can see who said it. I don't know how you pronounce it, but this guy, you will find his writings in the Apocrypha, okay? The time between Old Testament and New Testament. And understand me, we don't view that as scripture, but there's a lot of history in the Apocrypha that we can look at. We don't put the same value on it. But this is what this Sirach, or whatever his name is, said. He said, "My soul takes pleasure in three things. They are beautiful in the sight of the Lord and men. Number one, agreement between siblings. Number two, friendship between neighbors. And number three, a wife and a husband who live in harmony." So I don't know if we can say in that society that he put in order the priority of relationships. But he puts agreement between siblings first. And the wife and the husband relationship come third. Interesting. I don't know if this is 100% the way it was in that culture, but I want you to understand one thing, that in that culture, the sibling relationship comes first. It's not the marriage relationship. So, my intention for today's study is to show us that in biblical times or in a strong group culture, marriages took second place and priorities in deference to another relationship. And that's the relationship between brothers and sisters, family. Marriage took second place to the relationship between brothers and sisters. Marriages in those times were essentially contractual unions. They were contracts between one family and another family. And they were done that way to strengthen the larger extended family. Okay, so as I think I talked about it last week, you didn't pick out who you were going to marry. Your family, the group, picked out who you were going to marry. The dad, most of the time. And he did so for the good of the family. And that's what I'm talking about here. They were contractual unions intended to strengthen the larger extended family. Number one, that's what they were for, number one. Number two, they were for the production of offspring. Now, marriage was important. Marriage did have a strong bond. But foremost, primarily and foremost, it was for the good of the group, for the good of the extended family, and the production of offspring. And I'll talk a little bit more about that. Because this is really, really, really important for us to understand. Why? Because the idea that we, as a church, are brothers and sisters in Christ, forms the very foundation of God's vision for the church. Okay? The idea that we're brothers and sisters in Christ is foundational to God's vision for the church. There's no other image, there's no other metaphor, there's nothing else used in the New Testament for more than this metaphor or the image of the church being a family. And there's a reason for that. It's important. It's important. But it's also important that we remember, or, yeah, it's important that we remember that our individualistic view of family would have been foreign to the New Testament writers. If the New Testament would have been written, and here I'm guessing, but if the New Testament would have been written today, I think they would have found another metaphor or another picture for family or for the church, because it would not mirror the American family. So it's important to remember that our individualistic view of family would have been foreign to ancient peoples. We, as a people, need to stay away from reading our idea of family into Scripture. And that's what happens a lot. We see, oh, the church was a family. And so automatically we start operating that. We need to stay away from that. We need to stay away from reading our idea of brother and sister into the biblical text, because it's completely different from when the Bible was written. Instead, what we need to do is to grasp the first century, or grasp the idea when the view, the first century view of family. We need to figure out what that was. And then we need to take that and let that inform our understanding of the biblical family. Does that make sense? You guys are fuzzy when I got these on. Okay, so we need to set aside the way we view family and try and figure out the way they did family, to let that inform our understanding of brother and sister. Okay, so let's look at some family priorities in the ancient world. Okay? So in the New Testament, family were simply those who shared a common patriline. Patriline is a lineage through the father. It's a bloodline traced from generation to generation solely through the male offspring. And I have a graph here, and this is not original with me, but to show kind of what it's like. And you can't hardly read it, and that's what Jeremy was talking about this morning. But at the top it says patriarch, which is dad. Okay, so he's in black. He's a patriarch. That's what your patrilineal family means. It's a family that the bloodline is traced through the father, but it's traced primarily through the males of the family. So you have... What happened there, Jeremy? That's supposed to be last. Anyway. So you have dad and you have mom. Dad passes the blood to me. Me and my sister, you see on the right. So you have dad passing the blood, and we're family. Me and my siblings are family. I pass the blood down to my son and my daughter. The wife and daughter's husband-to-be are not part of the bloodline. And then down at the bottom, we have the grandchildren on my son's side. So, only males pass on the blood to the family. Let me read something out of this book. It says, blood is passed down solely through the male line. The result for my grandchildren's generation is that my grandchildren on my son's side are members of my and my father's kinship group. The grandchildren on my daughter's side are not. Since my daughter cannot pass on my blood, and a person must have the blood to be part of the family. Okay, let's not look into this too deep and start arguing in our minds about who's family or not, okay? Let's just try and understand what was going on back then. This is what was going on back then. Blood was passed down to me and my siblings, okay? We are part of the family. Even my sisters are part of the bloodline. But they get married, and her husband is not. And I'll talk a little bit about it later, but she leaves, and she joins another family, and her children can never be a part of my bloodline anymore. They have to have the blood to be a part of the family. This is really important as we start understanding about the family of God then, okay, of how the blood is passed down. Only passed down through the blood. So you got dad. I'm just going to circle these to show you who's part of the family. Me and my sister, my son and my daughter, and my grandchildren. They're the only part of my family in Old Testament and New Testament times. The rest do not have the blood. That's strange to us. because of the way we do family. So, my father, from whom I received the blood, my brothers and sisters who share the blood, and my offspring of both genders to whom I passed on the blood. And then, of course, my grandchildren passed through my son. That's who formed the New Testament family. Period. That's important to remember as we go through the rest of this. So, as you can see, the closest bond in New Testament times was the blood relationship between brothers and sisters. The strongest ties are between brothers and sisters, always, in the New Testament times. Very important to remember as we go through that. What about the women or the wives? Here's something that someone did from studies, these guys down at the bottom here. But he says, they said, marriage, therefore, is a legal and social contract between two families for, one, the promotion of the status of each for the good of each family, the production of legitimate offspring, and three, the appropriate preservation and transfer of property to the next. Sounds pretty cold and unrelational, doesn't it? Doesn't hardly want to make you get married in a culture like that. But that's what was going on. We have to look at what was going on. So it was simply a legal contract between a man and a woman. And we're talking about the wife here. So since she cannot pass on the family blood, her role is to be married out to another family to produce a son. That was very important in those cultures, and I should say it still is in those cultures. A lot of the world is still operating under a strong group culture. And so that's why the son is so important to pass on the bloodline in a family. So she can't pass it on. Her role is to get married and to produce a son to help pass on the future of that bloodline. Let's see. Go back one slide, I think. Why can't I go back one slide, Jeremy? There. So my sister's job is... Job, that's not a good word. Her role is to get married and pass on, to help pass on the bloodline. Over here, if we want to really understand what's going on, this should then have black here pass on the lineage. But she is no longer a part of my bloodline. Well, she is. She's my sister. But she can't pass on my bloodline. Her role is to pass on the bloodline, help pass on the bloodline of the other family. So, simply put, she must leave her family, us, to marry into a family whose blood she can never share. So even though she marries her husband, she can never even share in that bloodline. So because of the blood is such a defining element of the family attachment, a woman will always sense a closer connection to her brothers and sisters. She'll always feel a closer connection because of the bloodline than she does to her husband and her husband's family. In those cultures, she will always feel closer to her brothers and sisters than she does with whom she shares the blood than with her husband and his family who does not share the blood. Her husband and her don't share the same blood. Her husband's parents, they don't share the blood, so she doesn't have that connection. She will never feel as deep a sense of connection to her husband and his family as she does to me and her father. At this point, you may be wondering if I'm advocating such an arrangement for the family in today's world. And maybe you're saying, come on, how about some scripture to back this up? Well, I don't have scripture to back this up, okay? Like I told you, I'm talking about history here. But maybe we should look at the family. Maybe we should look. Maybe we should do a biblical assessment of marriage. Maybe we should see what God's design is. And does God really want us to place the sibling relationship up and over and above the marriage relationship? Maybe we should do that. These questions that I raised are not unimportant. They're very important. But they're not the point of this study. They're very important, and Ephesians, the Bible has a lot to say about the marriage. So marriage is very important, but that's not the point of this study. The point of this study is to look at what the marriage arrangement was in that culture so we can better understand the Bible when it talks about the church being a family. Why is it used? It said go back one slide. I don't know why it said that. Anyhow. I think it had to do with that contractual relationship. I should have just put another slide in. This is cumbersome. There. My soul takes pleasure in three things. They are beautiful in the sight of the Lord and men. Agreement between siblings, number one. Friendships with the neighbors and a husband and wife who live in harmony. Now, let's look at a couple examples. I'm not going to use, well, there'll be one out of the Bible, but let's look at a couple examples of what the marriages would have been like in New Testament times. There's a famous couple, and maybe many of you heard of them, Antony and Cleopatra is one, and then Octavius, and he married who did he marry? Octavia, I think she was. Octavius and Octavia. But anyhow, there's a story about Antony and Octavius. They were rulers in Rome. And it was a time when Rome was divided. It wasn't all one country. It was divided. And Antony was ruler of the west, of one part of it, and Octavius was the ruler of the one side of it. They were enemies. They hated each other. In fact, they fought civil wars throughout their history. And there came a point where they became civil enough and they got thinking about how they could end this enmity between the two families. And so they brokered a deal that Antony's family would give Antony's sister to Octavius as a wife, hoping that would bring peace between the families. And we would say that's probably wishful thinking. In our way of thinking, we'd say, well, that was crazy. But if you understand the marriage the way it was back then, you'd say, well, this was a pretty good attempt. But we say wishful thinking. So they got married, and time went on. And sure enough, the brothers started scrapping again. They started, it hadn't escalated into war or anything, but they started fighting again to a certain point. That's probably the one I wanted to go to. But this is what Octavia wrote. And this is you can get this out of historical writings there. Octavia, she's the one that got married off to her brother's enemy. She wrote this. She said, Octavia appealed to her brother Octavian with tears and passionate entreaties not to make her the most wretched woman after having been the most happiest. As it was, she told him, the eyes of the whole world were upon her since she was the wife of one of its masters. Okay, one of the masters of the known rulers of the known world. She was married to Antonio. I think I had some names messed up. And she was the sister of another, Octavius. So she was married to one, and she was a brother of the other, of the rulers of the known world. And she said, if the worst would happen, and war breaks out between you, no one can say which of you is fated to conquer the other. But what is quite certain is that my fate will be most miserable, will be miserable. What is she saying? Why would she be most miserable? Apparently she was quite happy. She said, why would I, don't make me the most wretched of women after having been the happiest. Apparently her life had been good. But why would she be the most miserable? Well, in the strong group family, or the New Testament family, she knew that if war broke out, she would have to choose between her brother and her husband. And we would say, well, that's pretty simple. I'm sticking with my husband or my wife. But we don't understand so much about the strong group family. Ultimately, war did break out between Antony and Octavian. Ultimately, war broke out between those two. And what did she do? She did what she was afraid of. She chose her brother. She left her husband because her brother needed her. Why? Simply because in a strong group culture, blood runs deeper than marriage. And the bond between siblings must take priority. She didn't have a choice. When war broke out, she had no choice. She had to go back to her brother. Well, what does the Bible say about the strong group families in that time? Peter began to tell him, talking to Jesus, he said, "Look, we have left everything and followed you. I assure you," Jesus said, "that no one has left houses, brothers or sisters, mother, father, children, or fields because of me in the gospel who will not receive 100 times more now at this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, and children, and fields with persecutions and eternal life in the age to come." He said, "I promise you, anybody that leaves brother, sister, mother, father, children, where's the spouse? The spouse is left out." Says nothing about wife or husband. The assumption is that if you're going to leave anybody, that you're going to leave the spouse first. It wasn't the priority. The priority was the blood family. The brothers and the sisters and the mother and the father and your children. The blood family. Highest priority. Here, Matthew 10:21. Brother will betray brother to death. A father his child. Children will even rise up against parents and have them put to death. Wow. What's all this saying? It's simply saying this. Discord and betraying of the family are the worst kind of tragedies. And that is exactly what we see Jesus talking about here. He's not talking, he doesn't even mention between husband and wife what's going to happen there. The worst tragedy is the betrayal and the discord between brothers and sisters. Blood family. Husband and wife are not blood family. Or were not in that culture. Now, start bringing this to a close. Let's look at some key principles that we're talking about. Last week, in the New Testament world, the group took priority over the individual. We talked a lot about that. This week, in the New Testament world, a person's most important group was his blood family. Father, mother, more than anything. Father, siblings, children, and grandchildren on our son's side. And the other thing in the New Testament world, the closest family bond was not the bond of marriage, it was the bond between siblings. And the central or the core value that characterized ancient family relations was the obligations to demonstrate undying loyalty towards one's brothers and sisters. Okay? The core value that characterizes these strong group cultures and the writers of the New Testament is the undying loyalty between brothers and sisters. And the most treacherous act of human disloyalty was not disloyalty to one's spouse. It was a betrayal of one's brothers and sisters, blood family. The betrayal of blood family. Brief look into ancient culture and the family these two Sundays. They're not meant to be an end in themselves. So to say, "Oh, that was nice." It's not an end in itself. I tried to make sense of the culture and of the family and present it the best I could and to try to help us understand what the early Christians meant when they used the word family when speaking about the church. And I trust that you're beginning to see that we can't simply superimpose our idea of modern-day American family into Scripture or into our idea of family when we read about it in the Bible. Having a better understanding of history should give us a greater appreciation for the biblical term brother and sister. One thing that jumped out at me was simply this. That in at the time of the writing of the New Testament, there would have been no place for the no place in the early church for us American individualists. There would have been no place for us there. We would have been out of place like a fish out of water. Because for the early Christians, the church was family. They were the blood-bought brothers and sisters. And it became, the church became the primary group to which they declared their loyalty to. Look at this. The core value, we could even put the church in here, the core value that characterized the ancient church would have been the obligation to demonstrate undying loyalty towards one's brothers and sisters. That's the whole point of using the metaphor of family and brothers and sisters in the New Testament, is because that's what the church is supposed to be like. We're supposed to be the blood-bought brothers and sisters, and then we're supposed to function in the way that the New Testament church functioned. No matter what you think about how the marriages functioned and how the families functioned back then, it's really clear that the church is supposed to function like that. Now, like I've been saying, I think it would be fair. I think it's fair and I think it's right to put in church where you see families here. Because that's really what I've been working up to. And next time we'll talk more about the church and the biblical church. But I want to be careful as we talk about family. I want you to start thinking not of the American family, not families as we know it, but families as I've tried to explain it. We need to take our limited understanding of New Testament families and then superimpose that into the scriptures where it talks about family, our understanding of the family. You remember this from last time? It was about the strong group society. The person that perceives himself to be a member of a strong group and responsible to the group for his or her actions, destiny, develop, and life in general. Correspondingly, he or she perceives other persons primarily in the terms of the groups to which they belong. The individual person is embedded in the group and is free to do what he or she feels right and necessary only if in accord with the group norms and only if the action is in the best interest of the group. The group has priority over the individual member and it may use objects, other groups, and members of the group itself to facilitate group-oriented goals and objectives. That was the culture. This Sunday we're talking about the family and how that relates to the church. So let me do something here, and I think this is in keeping with what I've been talking about. Let's just say this. The person who perceives himself to be a member of a church, okay, so we're talking about family, the church being a family. So he perceives himself to be a member of a church and responsible to the church for his or her actions, destiny, development, and life in general. Correspondingly, he or she perceives other persons primarily in terms of the church to which they belong. The individual person is embedded in the church and is free to do what he or she feels is right and necessary only if in accord with the church norms and only if the action is in the best interest of the church. The church has priority over the individual, member, and it may use objects, other churches, and the members of the church itself to facilitate church-oriented goals and objectives. It's simply how the New Testament church operated. There is no room for the individual in a church. How many of you would sign a covenant like that? We're talking about covenant signing. What if our covenant really said, you know what, if you're going to be a member of this church, you're going to be responsible to the church for your actions, destiny, for your development, for life in general, you're going to be responsible to the church for that. And you're going to look at other persons, primarily in terms of the church at which they belong. You're going to look at other, and this is what I want to really get at. The individual person, you're going to embed yourself in the church. You're free to do whatever you want to, whatever feels right, whatever is necessarily, only if it's in accord with the church norms, and only if the action is in the best interest of the church. The church has priority over me. I don't know that we'd have many members if we'd put a covenant up like that. That's really what the New Testament church was like. And we're sitting here thinking, maybe, seriously? I have no individual rights if I live like that. You want me to do that? You want me to sign my life away? And all I can say is, yep. That's what Jesus asked us to do. He said, I laid my life down for you. You lay your life down for the brothers. That's what he was talking about. He wasn't talking about dying for the brothers. He was talking about laying our individual rights down and embedding ourselves into the church family. Giving ourselves, being responsible to the church for all areas of life. This is pretty heavy stuff. This is stuff that's counterculture, and yet it's stuff that we need to get a hold of. It's stuff the Bible teaches. And I suspect that the way we recoil, and I'm assuming that we all recoiled inside of us at thinking about something like this. But I suspect that our recoiling at the very thought is really a pretty telling indicator of just how far our values have strayed from God's values as given to us in the New Testament. How far we have strayed from the New Testament ideal of church. Our reaction tells us that there is much work to be done in the American church. There's much work to be done in our church. And my prayer is that we would be spurred on towards recapturing what it means for the church to be family. New Testament style, because of the blood. Would you stand for prayer, please? Father in heaven, we come to you and thank you for people that have recorded history for us. We know we didn't talk much about out of your word this morning, but we thank you for recording history for us so that we can look at it, so we can better understand your word. And God, that's my prayer this morning, that we would get a grasp of what the history of the culture and the families were like at the time of the New Testament writings. And God, what you meant when you described the church as a family, God. What was that like? God, would you clearly demonstrate that to us? And God, then could we come then as a body to a place where we would view this church as our blood-bought brothers and sisters. The blood-bought brothers and sisters whose family bond is stronger than any other relationship that we have on earth, including our marriage relationship, because that's the picture you give us. So God, I pray for a spirit of understanding to fall upon us, God, and of humility and of grace. And even the freedom, God, to discuss together and ask questions and to wrestle with this, God. But God, whatever we do, would you be honored and would you be glorified, God? Would you go with us and bring us back again this evening? We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.